This is the message given by Pastor James Lim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for April 14th, 2024. The title of the message is Divorce and the Sanctity of Marriage, Part 2.
Good morning. It is always an honor and pleasure to open God's Word and to proclaim it to you this morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, a few weeks ago we began Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, and it was just the first part. Because of Jesus' particular remarks on divorce, I think I mentioned at the beginning of that particular message that Jesus' words really make no sense unless you understand the context of covenant marriage, that marriage union that God had ordained from the beginning of the world and the creation of Adam and Eve. And so we touched on what that marriage union looks like and why it's lifelong exclusive and why Jesus' words about divorce are so strong here. So we continue then now in the Sermon on the Mount here in beginning in verse 31 and 32. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him for his Holy Spirit as we pray together. Our Father, we come boldly before your throne room of grace for help in our time of need to understand what your word says to us about marriage, divorce, adultery, and remarriage. Lord, would you bless my words? Would you open the hearts of your people so that your word then would not return unto you void without accomplishing all that you ordain? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word beginning in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Sanctify us in the truth together. Your word is truth. Amen. Well, last week we looked at marriage as a covenant union between one man and one woman, grounded in creation. We looked at how it is, the character of this marriage union is complementarian, that the male and the female complement one another like a hand to a glove. They're not exactly the same. They each have different gifts that God created each in a different way. So that they would be helpers to one another. They would complement each other. We looked at how it was covenantal, that it was a union grounded in God's covenant with legal aspects as well as relational union in body and in soul together, so that it is as inviolable and as binding as long as they both are alive. At least that's the ideal, right? And then we looked at how it's Christ-centered, that it is Christ-centered in character, that it really reflects the gospel and what Jesus did in laying down his life for his bride. And so at the heart of Christian marriage is this marriage union that reflects and is grounded in our saving union with Christ as the bride of Christ, as sinners saved by our bridegroom and called to be in union with him. And so this is the context into which Jesus speaks here in verses 31 and 32. And so let's begin. In light of the sanctity or the sacredness of this covenant marriage, Jesus calls us to consider the sin and the consequences of divorce. Jesus continues here teaching on adultery, not only adultery in the heart, right? If you just look at a woman with lust, you are guilty of committing adultery with her. We looked at that in verses 27 to 30. But also how adultery arises as a consequence of an unbiblical divorce here in verse 31. Here in verse 31, he summarizes Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. He summarizes it this way. He says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And this reflects, at the time, the ease with which divorce was allowed in Moses' day and then going forward. That Moses permitted it because the people of God were so hard of heart, but then they turned the permission into permissiveness, that anybody can get a divorce from their spouse for whatever reason. But this was not in God's original plan or design for marriage. Grounded in creation, it was supposed to be lifelong, exclusive. So when God made Adam and Eve, he made them not only male and female, but husband and wife. But when they fell into sin and introduced sin into the world and brought death, not only did it cause a break between humanity's relationship with God, right? That in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, because they are cut off. They are alienated. They're separated from that life-giving relationship that they once had with God, the Creator. And it was, in a sense, you might say, reflective of the marriage union of God and his creation, particularly humanity, made in his image. But when sin came into the world and that separation, you might say, ended up in a divorce. It's a divorce from our relationship with God. And as a result of that divorce came the divorce between Adam and Eve. That's why they ran from each other. They hid from each other. They accused one another. They hid themselves with fig leaves. When they were husband and wife, they wanted to hide from each other, not only from God, but from each other. And so you might say that with the introduction of sin and the fall and death came about the first divorce. And then, you know, the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15 also then constitutes the renewing and the redemption of marriage. But here now in verse 32, Jesus tells us what happens when the sanctity of marriage is broken. Look what he says there in verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." You see, divorce, Jesus is implying here, the underlying implication here is that if that divorce, an unbiblical divorce, doesn't erase what God intended for marriage as a lifelong exclusive covenant union. That they may think that they're divorced legally, but doesn't mean that they're divorced really in God's eyes. You see, marriage is supposed to be irrevocable, unbreakable, to where even if you think that you're divorced, and if you file for a divorce for any other reason, except, and here it's except sexual immorality, which includes adultery, then it is as if you're still married and you're not truly divorced in the eyes of God. So if a couple gets divorced, right, for some reason other than sexual immorality, or according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, the only other exception being the abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, and then gets remarried, right? Mm-hmm. So if the exceptions for marriage are not done, and they file for divorce and get a divorce for any other reason, and then the spouse, one or both spouses, get remarried, then they are committing adultery. Why? Because it wasn't a biblical divorce, and so technically they're still married in God's eyes. And so if, for example, the wife marries another man, that is not, in God's eyes, a true marriage. And so she's living and sleeping with a man other than her first husband. And then on the other side, the husband, for example, if he gives his wife a certificate of divorce and it's not a biblical one, then he commits adultery because he is complicit in causing her to commit adultery if she remarries. And then on top of that, if both parties get remarried, then the ones who marry them are also complicit in committing adultery. So it's a very tangled web. And these are hard words. Divorce was pretty common and prevalent in those days. And it was especially easy to get in Jesus' day. Right? There's nothing new under the sun, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that just like today, men would divorce their wives for all kinds of reasons. There were a lot of Jews. There was a school of Jewish biblical thought that followed a more liberal perspective on divorce. And so they would say that a man could get a divorce for almost any reason. It was just fine. If he was not pleased with her for whatever reason, they would get a divorce. If he wasn't happy with her, or maybe they didn't get along, or maybe he just grew tired of her. In those days, a husband or a wife husband particularly could file for divorce and be granted it. And at the time, they didn't think that they were committing adultery if they divorced their wife and married another woman, and then the wife married another man. But Jesus is correcting them of that misguided notion of divorce and remarriage. Jesus here is reasserting God's original intention for covenant marriage as covenantal, exclusive, lifelong union between a man and a woman. And this is why, for example, at traditional Christian weddings, the vows are qualified with those words, "as long as we both shall live, till death do us part." For Christians, when we make those vows, if you're married, when you make those vows, it is not until we fall out of love, right? And in our culture, there's even a rewording of the vows to say, you know, that we will be faithful to you as long as we both shall be in love, right? As if it's not lifelong exclusive. It's as long as I feel love for you, then I'll be faithful to you. But as soon as I fall out of love, then we can get a divorce. Or there's a growing prevalence of prenuptial agreements. I know couples who, they want to protect all of their assets and all of their money, and so they make their future spouse sign a prenuptial agreement that if they get a divorce, that they have agreed to what that would look like financially, legally, you know, in terms of assets, in terms of homes, in terms of how to split everything, even child custody if there's children over the course of that marriage. Friends, brothers and sisters, let me just make a quick point here. It's really important for us to go into marriage and continue in that marriage with the idea that we're in it till the end. I know marriages can be very hard. You know, they can be, there's ups and downs, and sometimes the downs seem very, very down, and there's not very many highs. The marriage, you guys just start to drift apart, and you become two people that live under the same roof. You don't have much in common. You don't talk much. You don't enjoy each other's company. But the Lord can redeem those marriages. And I'm going to touch on that later. But here's the point I want to make. If you go into marriage with the conviction that it is lifelong until death do us part, then you're not going to go looking for the exits as soon as your marriage gets hard. You know, you're not going to say, oh, things are so hard, I'm just going to, push that exit button, and then, the marriage is over. There have been sociological and academic studies where, some people, as soon as things got hard, they got a divorce after a couple years. But then they studied other couples that ended up being married 30, 40 years, and they talked about how the first couple of years, things got hard, but they learned to persevere through them, and they were taught how to overcome those difficulties. They worked out the differences that they had. They communicated better. They learned how to listen to one another, how to forgive one another, how to exercise grace towards one another, so that through the difficulty, they learned all the things they needed to learn so that they can be married for a life, for their entire lives. And it was because they were committed to not look for the exits when things got hard. So that's what I wanted to encourage you in your marriages, and if you're single, to have that conviction as you're dating, as you're growing and growing in your relationship with this other person, and prior to getting married, you have that conviction, so that your choice, your decision to commit in marriage to this other Christian, hopefully, right? If you're a Christian, being equally yoked with another Christian, that you will soberly know that, I'm going to marry this person for the rest of my life. Is this the person I want to spend the rest of my life? Not like, oh, if things get hard, I'll just get a divorce and I'll find somebody else, right? So, as long as we both shall live. Now, here Jesus gives only one exception, which is sexual immorality. And this word is the root word from which we get pornography. And it includes a whole host of sexual sins, including adultery. And so that can mean all kinds of things. I won't go into them in detail, but in particular, adultery. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, gives another exception for what we historically call abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Historically, this can also include abandonment by a Christian spouse who acts more like an unbeliever than a believer. And under that umbrella heading, it can include physical, emotional, and sexual abuse. So for example, and I'm going to be really frank here, if a husband is abusing his spouse physically, verbally, to the point where things become so difficult that in essence, the husband is abandoning all of his covenant responsibilities to his wife and is acting unrepentantly as an unbeliever, then it would fall under this particular exception. And so God does give grace and biblical wisdom to where, God hates divorce, but because, we're sinful, sometimes, husbands or wives end up showing their true colors after they get married, and they act as unbelievers, and it can be dangerous to be in a marriage with someone who abuses the other spouse. It doesn't mean that it's irredeemable. It doesn't mean that God's grace can't fix it. It just means that it just means that if a wife were to come to the elders or to me and say, my husband is physically abusing me and beating me, right? We're not going to say, oh, you have to stay in the marriage. We're going to bring out the full counsel of God and apply that to the particular situation. So, friends, brothers, and sisters, I know this is this can be a hard topic to talk about, but this is God's word. And so I want to just invite you. I don't know how your marriages are behind closed doors in the privacy of your home. But no, we're not perfect. And if you are having marital problems of this nature, please come. Please come to me. Please come to the elders so that we can help you. We can minister to you. We can apply the scriptures as Jesus intended. And we can protect you. We can protect you. That's our job. So let me move on. Now, I'm not saying marriage is easy, that there aren't going to be any problems, that married couples don't have their challenges. Of course they do. But when sinners live in close proximity, there is going to be tensions, dysfunction, and marital strife. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian marriage. And so what I'm saying to you is that you can then now apply, this is what God is calling us to, this is what Jesus is hinting towards, is you can apply the life-transforming, heart-changing, supernatural power of God's grace in the gospel to your marriages. That God's grace is always and ever infinitely greater than all of our sins and our faults, all our stubborn self-centeredness in our marriages, greater than and more sufficient to help us and heal us and restore our marriages, no matter how broken and dysfunctional they can be, if we would put Christ at the center of our marriages, not just our lives, but our marriages, if we would go to God for help in humble prayer, if we would seek to apply and testify to the gospel of Jesus' love for his bride, and we applied it to our marriages, if we would remember the gospel story and apply it to the everyday aspects of our marriages, then God can heal and help and redeem those difficulties. And what this means then is we have to remember how Jesus, our bridegroom, loved a flawed, sinful, and unfaithful bride like you and me. He loved her so much that he laid down his life for her. He took on her the debt of sin. He took on her payment and paid in full her wages of sin when he suffered and died on that cross. He took on her guilt and her shame for her adultery against a holy, loving God and bridegroom. He loved her so much that he sacrificed himself to win her in love. He forgave her, accepted her. He took her filthy rags of sin and put on her his bright, clean, white garments of righteousness and life. Jesus loved her unto death so that we, his bride, can love him unto eternal life. This is what our human marriages are supposed to illustrate and testify to. The marriage of Christ and his redeemed bride, the church, you and me. So that when we as Christians, if we get divorced, we are testifying with our lives against this truth. We're testifying that we don't really believe it, and our marriage union with Christ can be broken as well. That's really what we're testifying to when Christians get divorced for unbiblical reasons. And so my hope for all of you is to ground your marriages in your marriage union with Christ and do for each other what Jesus has done for you. Husbands, lead your wives with a servant's heart, not as a dictator, but as a loving shepherd who leads his wife with love so that she will gladly follow. What makes Jesus our true and best husband is that he loved us by humbling himself, by making himself nothing and becoming a servant, and to lead us like a loving shepherd, calling us with his voice to follow him. And what do? We follow him. He doesn't cajole us. He doesn't, you know, I think I mentioned this illustration before, that shepherds, you know, talk to their sheep and they lead at the front so that the sheep will follow. Butchers, on the other hand, lead from the back with a whip to drive them into the pens for slaughter. That is not how the people of God ought to lead one another, not lording it over as the Gentiles do, but to humble themselves to serve, so that the first would be last and the last would be first. The greatest, if you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. And if you're going to be the least, then you will be the greatest. And that ought to be reflected even in the marriage relationship. Wives, follow your husbands as you together seek to follow Jesus together. And your husbands may not be perfect, and they will undoubtedly sin against you and make lots of mistakes and exercise bad judgments, but they're sinners. What else do you expect? They are not Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus, you do have a true bridegroom in Jesus, and he can help your husband in those areas if you would pray for him, if you would encourage him in his flaws, in his sinfulness, lovingly confront him and say, hey, you know, the way that you speak to me was, the way that you said that to me was really hurtful. And if he's repentant, if he's humble, and he asks for forgiveness, grant it freely, just as Jesus forgave you. So it also then means to love one another, husband and wife, love one another as Jesus loved you. So what does that mean? It means serving one another as Jesus served you, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you, be gentle with one another, don't repay evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another, encourage one another, outdo one another in showing honor, live in harmony with one another in humility, accept one another as Christ has accepted you, enjoy marital relations regularly and don't deprive one another, comfort one another, agree with one another and live in peace, bear one another's burdens, bear with one another in love. This is really, really important, friends. Bear one another's burdens and bear with one another. I love how Paul distinguishes those two. Don't provoke or envy one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't grumble against one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Friends, brothers and sisters, this is a piece of advice that I give to couples when I do their premarital counseling, but it also applies to you even after you get married, is that that our marriage union with Christ ought to reflect our marriage union with one another in this way. That if your heart is so filled with love for Jesus, there won't be room in your heart for idols for you to commit spiritual adultery with. That was a problem Israel had in the Old Testament, that they started to have wandering eyes. Instead of keeping their hearts fixed on God as their husband, they started looking for other lovers to fill that need in their hearts. And husbands and wives, be so filled and so in love with one another, despite of all the flaws, whatever, however hard it may be, be filled with love for your spouse and be filled so deeply that you won't go looking for another person because you're so satisfied, relatively speaking, in your spouse, so that any other person, a woman or a man, wherever, will not be as much of a temptation because you're so filled with love for your spouse. Because sometimes when you're going through a rough patch, you know, I feel like it's like an opportunistic disease. Like if you're not filled with love for your spouse, then, you know, temptation, you know, pornography, emotional relationships with other people, not your spouse, can so easily begin because your love for your spouse is not as strong as it should be or could be. And then something else, you're going to start looking for it in someone or something else. And so tie those things together. Be so satisfied in love with Christ that you won't look for another Savior. And be so satisfied in love with your spouse that you won't look for another lover. Let me close with a story of one married couple. This is just an example. Their marriage was really, really hard from the get-go. The husband was a hard-partying workaholic who was never home and abused his wife when he came home drunk. The wife had ample grounds for a divorce. The wife felt always alone and abandoned. She would cry herself to sleep, holding her child, saying, "I want a divorce, I want a divorce." This went on for years and years. After she became a Christian, she began praying for the Lord to save and to change her husband. For years she endured. For years she prayed. For years she loved her broken sinner of a husband. And then one day, after 25 years of marriage, the Lord saved him and he put his faith in Christ. You see, after 20 long years, 20 plus years of marriage, he became a new creation in Christ, where the old had passed and the new had come. You see, the Lord then saved their marriage. He changed. He learned to forgive. He was humble before God, and he asked for forgiveness for all the hard years that he had caused on his wife during their marriage. And the Lord saved their marriage. And the way that the Lord saved their marriage was by saving them. This is how Jesus saves our marriages, by saving us in the gospel. He, our true husband, gave his life for an adulterous bride to call us his. And so let us seek then to live for him in our marriages, because he can make them beautiful. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you, Lord, for our marriages. We thank you, Lord, that you can redeem those marriages by redeeming us, by making us more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray particularly for the marriages in our church. Some are better and more Christ-centered, and some are less. Some are going through difficult times. Some can identify with the story that they wish they could divorce. But Lord, I pray that you would redeem their marriages by redeeming them, by opening their hearts, if they're not saved, that today would be the salvation day of salvation for them. Or if they're hard-hearted, you would soften them and you would mold them and turn them into beautiful husbands and wives by your grace. And I also pray for our single people, that they would see the glory and the beauty of the gospel and apply that to their preparations for marriage in their dating life and in the decisions that come to get married. Lord, thank you for Jesus who saves us and makes us his forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.